Let's begin this evening by reminding ourselves of a couple of the questions that we concluded with this morning. Can you know precisely for certain what the gospel is? Yes. These men in Galatians chapter 2 knew, and so may you. Can you know when you hear a message which claims to be the gospel, but isn't? Yes, you can. And how can we know these things? Well, we know them by placing our whole confidence in that which Christ has revealed through his apostles in his word. And as I said this morning, there are some who would claim to be Christians who would dispute even these things. But we put our whole trust in the word of God, being as it is the word of Christ, and presenting to us the truth of his one gospel. Well, that's where we left off this morning at verse 10. And now we'll consider the remainder of this chapter from verse 11, as Paul recalls another occasion when he had a most unbelievable confrontation with the Apostle Peter. Many would be horrified if this were to happen in a church today. But as we'll see, there are situations when such confrontation is necessary, because the long-term harm that would result if Paul had done nothing would be far worse than the initial shock of this encounter. Peter has travelled approximately 300 miles north from Jerusalem up along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea to the Syrian town of Antioch. We read of Antioch in Acts chapter 11. At the time when Stephen was martyred, many Christians were persecuted and they fled from Jerusalem, and many of them headed north, and some had arrived hundreds of miles away in Antioch in Syria. But wherever they went, they'd been preaching the gospel. And in Antioch, that was no different. And many, we read, were saved. The church in Jerusalem had heard about this, and they sent Barnabas up to them to encourage them. And even more people were saved. Barnabas went across to Tarsus to find Saul, and took Saul back to Antioch, and the two of them spent a year there teaching the newly founded church. And we're told that it was in Antioch that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were first called Christians. And that was how this gospel partnership between Barnabas and Saul had begun. The Apostle Paul, by the way, continues to be referred to as Saul until verse 9 of Acts chapter 13. And from then on, he is called Paul. And Peter went up to visit the Antioch church, but he doesn't receive the warm reception from Paul that he had perhaps been anticipating, because Paul is filled with a righteous indignation against him, because Peter has done something which is a very harmful example to other believers. And Paul is recalling what happened to the churches in Galatia. And we see three things, and here's the first of them. The first is hypocrisy confronted. Peter is in Antioch. He's happily enjoying fellowship with uncircumcised but converted Gentiles. After all, this is the same Peter who, back in Acts chapter 11, was accused by Jewish believers of eating with Gentiles. But Peter was given a dream in which God lays before him all kinds of foods, including food which, by the Old Testament law, was unclean food and therefore forbidden him. In the dream, Peter refused the unclean food. But three times this happened, with God telling him on each occasion that if God has cleansed that which was unclean, he now is at liberty to eat it. It was a picture to show him that the Gentile believers were to be accepted as just as much a part of the church as Jewish converts. And that section concludes in Acts chapter 11 at verse 18 with these words. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so to begin with, when Peter was in Antioch, he was enjoying fellowship with Gentile believers to the extent that he would share a meal with them and not even worry about the food he was eating. But then a group of Jewish converts arrived, bringing the same message which had arrived in the Galatian churches. And so this is of extreme relevance to Galatia. Maybe it was even the same group of men. And they brought their message of Christ plus law-keeping as the only means of salvation, and insisting that adherence to the Old Testament law was a necessity if you were to be saved. And so as far as these Gentile believers were concerned, the men amongst them were unsaved and unconverted if they had not been circumcised. And along with that was the strict following of the Old Testament food laws. You definitely don't sit down and share a table with a Gentile. But unlike Paul, who says he did not yield submission to these people even for an hour, Peter, on the other hand, he caved in because, we are told, he feared them. Barnabas was the great encourager. Well, we all need people like him in our churches, but he too had his weaknesses, and he capitulated and he set a bad example as well. He followed Peter. What a responsibility we have towards each other in the example that we set one another by our conduct. And sometimes we must challenge one another regarding our conduct, and especially if our conduct denies the gospel that we declare. Now, just as a little aside, this is not the first time that Peter has caved in under pressure, is it? It's not the first time that he has denied that which he knows in his heart to be true. Despite the apparent boldness that he displays on other occasions. And maybe you have a particular weakness against which you continue to struggle as a Christian. Well, I'm not suggesting that because it happened to Peter, well, that just makes it okay for you and it doesn't matter and you should give up your struggle against it. But I do want to comfort you in the knowledge that even prominent men like the Apostle Peter knew what it was to struggle against certain weaknesses. It's not at all unusual. You are not alone in the struggles that you have. And you're also able to learn and be comforted from the fact that we see in Peter, if you will confront your weaknesses, if you will acknowledge your weaknesses and acknowledge when those weaknesses lead you into error and repent of it, Christ will supply the strength and the grace and the courage that you need to overcome it. But back to Galatians 2, Peter is playing the hypocrite. He knew he was in the wrong to cave in, but he caved in anyway. And in the opening phrase of verse 14, that phrase lays bare why it is that Paul is so maddened by Peter's behaviour. Paul really is angry with Peter. This is not just a matter of Christian liberty or conscience. Paul's behaviour is throwing into disarray the truth of the gospel by his conduct in refusing to eat with Gentile believers because of these Jewish believers who openly teach that these uncircumcised men cannot be saved. Peter, by his conduct, is declaring that he agrees with them and that he is not in fellowship with these Gentile believers, when he knows in his heart that he is. His former behavior shows that he knows where he should be, but now he isn't. And this church in Antioch has many Gentile believers in it, and the unity of that church is now seriously compromised by Peter's behavior, as well as the message of the gospel. And it's for this reason that Peter must be tackled about it. The whole point about living a life of Christ-like integrity as a believer is that the outward matches up with the inward. And because this particular aspect of Peter's behaviour is public and it's on display for all to see, and it involves the truth of the gospel, Paul must tackle him about it in public before them all, verse 14. Because the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church has been seriously compromised. Now, there are some helpful principles for us here, aren't there, in how we should tackle problems in churches. Is this problem, whatever it is, this issue, is it public? Is it open and is it obvious for all to see? If so, the church needs to know that it has been confronted. If it's a private matter and it can be cleared up in private, then all well and good. It's done. It's dealt with. Is the truth of the gospel at stake? Is the whole church in danger of being led into error on something so basic as what is the gospel? If it is, then the whole church needs to be corrected and put straight. Is the unity of the church being threatened? Then whatever action is required to restore that unity must be taken. Now, obviously, you need spadefuls of wisdom and grace to navigate waters like this. But these guiding principles are so helpful. Peter has to be confronted publicly because of the nature of this particular issue, and because Peter was personally liable and at fault. And the fact that he's a fellow apostle makes no difference. How often it happens today in the world in which we live, when accusations are brought against public bodies or private companies and organisations, and they simply close ranks in order to protect themselves, and so-called internal investigations find no one to blame, and a half-hearted apology is given, and the media and the whole country with them shouts, "Whitewash." Paul will not have that said of the Church of Christ, and he won't have that accusation laid at his feet by Christ. Jesus, on one occasion, remember, made himself a whip and overturned tables and drove out the traders from the temple precinct. There are certain times, even for Christians, when being nice must not prevent you from being tough. Now, God willing, the times when this kind of action is needed will be few and far between. By God's grace, that will be so. But when it is such a time, it will not do to shy away. And this is not the same as not being in control of your temper. This wasn't a knee-jerk reaction from Paul. It was his considered and necessary response. Because of the position Peter holds, because the gospel and the unity of the church is at stake, Peter's hypocrisy has to be confronted in this way. And as Paul continues, secondly, from the second part of verse 14, as he seeks to correct this error that has come into the Galatian churches, we see justification restated. It's really important that we don't confuse different aspects of gospel truth. There is that truth contained in the gospel which describes and explains how you actually become a Christian in the first place, what it is which reconciles you to God and which continues to make you acceptable before God. We call this justification. God declares that you who once were his far-off enemy, he now has drawn you near and adopted you as his child. You who once were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has now made alive. And God declares that you who once were under condemnation are no longer condemned, but forgiven and pardoned all of your sins. You who God formerly looked upon in the filth and guilt of your sin, God now looks upon you as being cleansed and righteous, cleansed by the shedding of Christ's blood, and with Christ's own righteousness accounted to you, imputed to you as if it's yours. And how does any of that happen? Verse 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Really couldn't be any clearer, could it? The law of God is, for want of a better way of putting it, his moral code by which we should all be living. But in our sinfulness, none of us can. If you would make yourself right with God by keeping the law of God, then you would have to keep every single facet of the law, because even to break one makes you a lawbreaker. You would have to keep every single facet of the law perfectly and completely for every second of every minute of every hour of every day of your life. And none of us have, because none of us can. But one man did. And that sinless man gave himself, the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish, the just for the unjust, that we might be forgiven by God, reconciled to God, and made righteous before God. justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins, and that's how it continues. Just that, right there. All that is required is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and is acquired by faith, by means of God's grace towards us. Now, when that happens, a radical change also takes place in the life of that one who is now justified. But the change that takes place is the result of having been justified. That change plays no part in our being justified. It is the fruit of it. Now, these false brethren, as Paul describes them in verse 4, they are wanting to tell them that being circumcised is also necessary for justification. That completely changes the gospel. That's why it's such a big issue. That's why you and I must be so clear when we declare and explain gospel truth. We saw this morning that Titus, a Gentile believer, had not been circumcised. And even when he arrived in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders there understood that there was no need for him to be circumcised. We do elsewhere read of another Gentile convert, Timothy, who was circumcised. But there is a very important distinction there. His circumcision was by choice as a believer, not in order to become one. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was taking Timothy to a region where there were many Jews. And this issue of Timothy being an uncircumcised Gentile could easily have become a barrier and a hindrance to the gospel. So Timothy, for that reason, agreed to be circumcised. But it certainly wasn't in order that he might be saved. And we can be certain that Paul would never have permitted anyone to be under the impression that circumcision had been necessary for Timothy to be saved. This is the issue that Paul is teaching here. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, the fact of your sin, the consequences of your sin, the guilt that you have because of sin before God are the same, Jew or Gentile. And the means of salvation is the same. Turning from your sin in repentance, and by faith, putting all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? And then finally, in the closing verses from verse 17, we see salvation clarified. Now, these verses can seem a little confusing when you first read them, but they are essentially actually very simple. Here is a saved man or woman, justified before God. Yet, they continue to struggle with sin. Some might even live as they please. Is that okay for one justified before God? No, it isn't, says verse 17. And what's more, Christ cannot be blamed for their sins. They ought to be pursuing a life of godliness and righteousness, followers of Christ with the law of God written into their hearts with a changed nature. But, verse 18, that does not mean that they place any reliance upon doing that which is right in order to be saved. Once saved, you pursue righteousness and holiness. But that has nothing to do with your justification. That is your sanctification working itself out all through your Christian walk and experience. If you're a Christian, your salvation is all tied up with the fact that you have been united to Christ in his death and in his life. In your sin, verse 19, the law of God condemns you because you are a guilty lawbreaker, and the wages of sin is death. But, verse 20, when Christ died upon the cross, you, if you are a Christian, you died there with him, in him. Then, there, 2,000 years ago, it was done. And so in Christ, you have died to the law, verse 19. The penalty is paid and you are set free. The penalty which the law demands of you is done with, because the death, which is sin's wages, you've already died in Christ. And the life which you now live in the flesh, the life that you have right now on the 26th of July 2020, is a life lived in union with Christ, verse 20. And on account of that, you live your life to God, verse 19. The righteous life of the perfect law keeper is imputed to you in your justification and becomes your life in your sanctification as you go on living and walking in him. It's not that you live without sin in this world, but you live set free from the dominion and condemnation of sin. That great burden has been lifted from you. You are set free from it in Christ by means of your union with him. His death and life are your death and your life. You've died to sin. You've been raised and you live with and in Christ. If you just slow down a bit, because sometimes we read the Bible far too quickly, if you just slow down a little bit and take your time to look at what Paul is saying in those verses, it soon falls into place. His death was your death. His life is your new life, which you now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. It is on this basis that you're forgiven and adopted and reconciled and accepted, pardoned, healed, restored, forgiven. If your salvation did require you to keep the law, what would have been the point of Christ's death? Asks verse 21. And if your salvation required you to keep the law, then you would have to throw grace out of the window. But it is of grace, because it is all and only of Christ, as God's free gift, received by faith. Have you, by faith, received it? And if you have, continue in Christ, by grace, in faith, that in all your conduct you might declare it and show it. For to do that is to declare Christ, that he might receive all the glory.